Romans chapter 1. If you're using the Pew Bible in front of you, the Black Pew Bible, this is found on page 119 in the New Testament in the back portion. Romans chapter 1. We begin at verse 1 and we read as far as verse 17. Romans 1. Pay attention. This is God's holy and infallible word. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the holy scriptures, concerning his son, who was born of a descendant of David, according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness. Jesus Christ, our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. To all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. For God, whom I serve in my spirit, in the preaching of the gospel of his Son, is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you, always in my prayers, making request, if perhaps now at last, by the will of God, I may succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, so that I may impart some spiritual gift to you, that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you, while among you, each of us by the other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that often I have planned to come to you, and have been prevented so far, so that I may obtain some fruit among you also, even as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to Greeks and barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. This ends the reading of God's holy and infallible word. May he bless it to our hearing this day, as well as the preaching of his word. Well, all of this is still the introduction of Paul's letter to the Romans. And we've already covered and we've considered verses 1 to 6, who the letter is from. It's from the Apostle Paul, who must, in some sense, wax eloquent and careful in terms of who he is in light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then in verse 7, he tells us who he's writing to. Notice the saints, the holy ones, the called in Rome, the church. And it's clear that Paul has a heart for this church in Rome. And he desires, as we continue to read through his letter, he desires to partner with them in the ministry, in the service of the gospel. He also has a heart for this church to partner with them together, collectively, and with one another in the fellowship of the gospel. So we have the service of the gospel. We have the partnership of the gospel. He wants to see this church walk in the unity of the faith. talked a little bit about that last week and why that is, but this is a church that is mixed of both Jew and Gentile. And what's central here is that the gospel is that which is able to bring the racial divides, the ethnic divide together so that there is real reconciliation in the gospel of Christ Jesus. And we need to appreciate this morning that these things are not exclusive to each other. That to serve the gospel is to serve one another. To fellowship in the gospel is to partner with one another. And therefore, after Paul provides his greeting, he moves into his own intentions in writing to the saints in Rome. His explanation is that he desires to be there with them. He's desired for some time. He's prayed that God would provide a way for him to be with them. He desires to impart to them some spiritual gift. He wants to see a harvest among them. And so Paul is sharing, in a real sense, his heart for the church and his desire to be in their midst, to be part of this church. And there is a word, even in this small portion, for you today. The question for you today that will rise to the surface is, what are you committed to in service of Christ's gospel? What are you committed to? You don't have Paul's commission as an apostle. Many here are not gospel ministers holding the office of servant of the Word of God. Many here are not elders called to shepherd God's flock in a particular way, as we heard in Ephesians chapter 4. And yet, you are part of the body of Christ, and every part of the body of Christ is significant for the work of the ministry. Every part of the body of Christ is significant for the unity of the church, for the maintenance of the church, for the spread of the gospel, for the advancement of the kingdom of Christ. Every part is significant. Children, there's a word for you here today. Why do you come to church? What's your part in the body of Christ? You have a part to play even here and even now in your life. Most of it is to be instructed, to learn. But it's so that you would mature, that a spiritual gift would be imparted to you so that you would be established in the faith and you would participate in the life and the ministry of the church. Every member, every part is significant to the church. Do you believe that? And if you do believe that, then the question for you today is this: what are you committed to in service to the gospel concerning the Son of God? Well, we have 3 points here to consider where Paul talks about what he is committed to in service to the gospel and committed to in service to Christ Jesus himself. We see that gospel service is compelled to pray. We see that gospel service is devoted to discipleship. And we see that gospel service is obligated to evangelism. And we'll look more at those as we move through our text. And so with that, let us move to our first point. Gospel service is compelled to pray for the church. Look again at verse 8. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, because your faith is proclaimed throughout the whole world. Paul commonly moves in his letters from greetings to the giving of thanks. Go to any of the epistles, all of them. He gives thanks to God for the church in those places, except for one. And that would be his letter to the churches of Galatia, where he's just simply and utterly shocked that they seem to have so quickly abandoned the gospel. And so that's where he wants to go immediately, is the gospel. But in all the rest of his letters, he is giving thanks for the church. One minister of the gospel, Robert Murray McShane, says this, "What a man is on his knees before God, that he is, and nothing more." And Paul is a man of prayer and provides for us here a great model of intimate prayer with the true and living God. As he begins, consider Paul's intimate knowledge of God. It's so easy sometimes to read and pass over these words. He says here, "I thank my God." Do you hear the language of intimacy there? My God. God has made himself to become our God. And the Apostle Paul simply says it because it's so true for him. It is an expression of faith. I thank my God. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, to the true Christian, for the man who really knows what it is to pray, God is not a God afar off. He is a God who is very near. The Christian is one who has access to God. And more than just access to God, he is my God. Further, consider that Paul also understands the place of Christ, the ministry of Christ in his praying. He's not using Christ's name in vain here, but rather, he's not attaching some formula to his prayer. I thank my God through Jesus Christ. No, Paul presents his thanks to God through Christ and his mediation. Christ is the great high priest. How is it that Paul can thank God? How is it that Paul can have God as his God? It is because of the person and work of Jesus Christ. Paul is one who has been engaged by the gospel, who trusts this gospel concerning the Son. And so he prays in and through the Son. Also, Paul does not know the whole church of Rome. He will list 30-some people that he gives greetings to at the end of the letter, but he doesn't certainly know the whole church of Rome, and yet, look at what he does. He gives thanks for them all. For them all. And, you know, we do this weekly in our own service, don't we? As we pray for the churches in our presbytery, we don't know all the people in those churches. As we pray for the mission churches, both domestically here in the United States and abroad in other nations, there are thousands of people we've never even met, and yet we pray for them because this is what happens when we are connected to Christ. We are connected to one another. And note that Paul also prays for them without ceasing. That is, he is continually seeking to bring before the Lord his church to petition and give thanks unto the Lord. Notice something further. And this is what he opens up in verses 9 and 10. For God, whom I serve in my spirit in the preaching of the gospel of his Son, is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you. Always in my prayers, making requests, if perhaps now at last, by the will of God, I may succeed in coming to you. Paul enters into something of an oath. Let God be a witness to how much I pray for you. We'll talk about that in a moment. What I want you to notice here is this, that Paul includes in his prayer the will of God. Paul submits himself and his desires to the will of God in prayer. Now, anyone who's been praying for some time, you soon learn that your prayers are to agree with the revealed will of God. That is, your prayers are to agree with the Bible, what God tells us. Jesus even teaches us how to pray, giving us that model of prayer, what's often called the Lord's Prayer. I grew up calling it the Our Father. And the point is that we learn how to pray to God according to his revealed will. And yet, if you've been praying for some time, you also may know that God's providence can leave your prayers unanswered. That your desires may become or may continue to be unfulfilled, even when you're praying according to the revealed will of God. I want you to notice here that Paul doesn't stop praying. He says, unceasingly, I continue to pray for you. I continue to pray for God to make a way for me to come to you. And why does Paul not stop praying? Because he was persuaded that his desire to come and preach the gospel to the church in Rome was in accord with, was in agreement with God's word. And yet he qualifies his prayer, does he not? If perhaps now at last by the will of God. One translation says it this way, perhaps God will open a way. You see, even when we desire good and biblical things, we must rest in God's wisdom and His goodness and His holiness above the thing that we're asking. Let me say it to you in a negative way and in a positive way, okay? Negatively, if you find yourself falling out of trust with God because He doesn't give you the desires of your heart, that ought to be a huge red flag for you. That ought to tip you off to a real issue of the heart, that you have allowed something or someone to become more important to you than God. At the same time, let me say it positively. Consider this. If Paul had gone to Rome, this is the help of one pastor who's commenting on this passage. If Paul went to Rome before he dictated this letter, if his prayers were granted to him, if his desires were met and he was able to go and visit the church in Rome before he dictated this letter, we wouldn't have any letter to the Romans in our Bible. Isn't there a great lesson for me as a Christian there? When I really long to do something, and what I long for is something that is faithful to the Lord, and I'm almost exasperated because it's not happening in my life or in my fellowship or whatever. To be able to rest in the absolute wisdom of God and to know that that when He prevents us in one way, it is in order to prepare us and use us for blessing in a way that at the time we would never have imagined. That's a great encouragement. You understand what this pastor is saying? He's saying this. We don't know the understanding of God, but we can trust Him. We don't know the wisdom of God, but we can trust Him. And if we're praying according to His will, we should keep praying according to His revealed will, and yet continue to qualify all of our prayers with, Thy will be done. J.I. Packer says this, God answers the prayer we ought to have made rather than the prayer we did make. And as I've shared before, Tim Keller says this, God will either give us what we ask for in prayer or give us what we would have asked if we knew everything that He knows. You see? We can trust God with our prayers, as we can trust God with our lives. And all of this concerning the prayer of the Apostle Paul brings us to consider our own prayer for the church. Sometime today, you ought to sit down and consider these questions. Are you praying for the church? And if so, do you give thanks for the church? What requests are you making on behalf of the church? Are you resting in God's perfect providence for the church? And consider also, not just your own prayers for the church, but consider also that it is part of the ministry of the elders of this congregation to pray for you, church. The prayerful intercession of the elders shapes and sculpts our hearts to conform to the heart of the great shepherd, Jesus Christ, who intercedes for you personally, perfectly, and perpetually. You may not always think of God, but Christ is always thinking of you. And you notice how Paul makes this oath, as God is my witness. Sinclair Ferguson says, what a thing to be able to say that about your prayer life. As God is my witness, I pray faithfully and constantly for you. Congregation, more than I, your pastor, want to be able to give such an oath, I want to be one who prays for you this way. Not merely the way that Paul prays for the church, but the way that Christ prays for the church. And so pray for me that I would pray for you. Well, before we leave this section, this idea of prayer, before we leave this idea that gospel service is compelled to pray for the church, just notice that Paul prays for the church when things are well for the church. That's not the way we typically do things. You know, we seem to only pray for the church when things are challenging, when we face particular trials. But as we've learned, even from our time in Daniel, we need to pray in preparation for the trials, as well as pray when the trials come. We need to pray when we find ourselves in famine, but also when we find ourselves in times of feasting. For the Lord has brought this upon us as well. So why did Paul give so much energy and attention in prayer to visit the church in Rome? Well, he shares for us two purposes. And if I could summarize those two purposes, I'll say this. He wants to impart a spiritual gift, and he wants to see a harvest. He wants to be involved in the discipleship of the church, and he also wants to be involved in the evangelism of the church in the world. And so with that, let us move to our second point, that gospel service is devoted to disciple converts. Gospel service is devoted to disciple converts. Look at verse 11. For I long to see you so that I may impart some spiritual gift to you, that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you while among you, each of us by the other's faith, both yours and mine. Paul gives thanks for these Roman Christian converts with this world-renowned faith. And yet, there is something lacking in Paul's mind. They need a spiritual gift. They need a spiritual gift to be imparted to them so that they would be established. And the question immediately for us is, well, what spiritual gift is Paul talking about? Does he want to impart to them some kind of miracle? Does he want to impart to them some kind of confirming gift of the church? Does he want to impart to them some kind of edifying gift of the church? Maybe those lists of gifts found in Romans chapter 12 or 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Well, I think it's important actually to consider the result of the gift and then order to move backwards and understand what the spiritual gift is. Why does Paul want them to receive a spiritual gift? Why does Paul want to impart to them a spiritual gift? Well, notice that they would be established, that they would be strengthened, that they would be built up, that they would be supported, that they would experience Christian maturity. And with that, we understand then that that which produces Christian maturity is the whole counsel of God. It is the Word of God. It is the gospel of God. Paul desires to give to them this full and free gospel. And so really, the content of Paul's letter to the church in Rome is a summary and an abridgment of this spiritual gift. I can't impart to you a spiritual gift. The Lord has prevented me from coming to you, so let me give you this letter. And this letter is intended to build up and strengthen the church. Paul's desire is to impart this spiritual gift, which would instruct the church. And it will instruct us. That's one of the amazing things about letters like this, is that you don't know Paul, I don't know Paul, and yet he has imparted to you and I a spiritual gift as well in giving to us this letter. And also at the same time, this letter instructs us in our discipleship as Sycamore Reformed Presbyterian Church, our discipleship of others. I have a great fear that most of the outreach that we see in the church, I mean collectively, in the city of Kokomo today, ends with something like the sinner's prayer. Now, if you've been part of this church for a long time, that might seem foreign to you. Like, what? How would the outreach and the evangelism end in the sinner's prayer? There's so much more to learn. But as we have been blessed with others who've come in, who have been part of the evangelical church in our city, just take some time to talk with them and you'll find that this is the reality. That people care about seeing others get converted and then they just kind of walk away to the next person to get converted and then they walk away to the next person to get converted. I've been involved in pastors' meetings where that's almost like the point. And then we say things like 217 people gave their lives to Christ. And I'm like, oh, where are they? Well, 15 said that they were willing to be contacted again. You see, you know what this is like? This is like walking into a maternity ward. You know, children, this is like walking into a hospital where new babies are born. And then the babies are put into the nursery. And the idea and expectation is that their parents can now just leave. They had the baby, now they can just leave and go home. And, you know, whatever happens to the baby, like happens to the baby, right? No, you take that baby home with you. You care for that baby, nourish that baby, you feed that baby, you shepherd the baby, you help the baby. If you're going to witness and you need to witness, as the Lord gives you opportunity, you should lock arms with that person and say, hey, come to church with me. Come to the Lord's house and be fed and shepherded. And that's what the Apostle Paul is saying here. I know that you've made a good beginning, but I desire for you to be established in your faith. Many Christians today remain in a youthful state of their Christian walk. And so because of that, many Christians today are pushed and pulled by every new teaching that comes along. It's not surprising that we see people jumping from church to church to church. This is no longer entertaining. I know the flow of the service. I know how everything's going to start. I know how everything's going to end. And it's kind of boring. They're not doing anything new. Let's go somewhere else. We need to be fed and shepherded and protected and provided for and taught and equipped. Christians, we need to be established in our faith. We need to be established in our heads, that we would know the truth that sets us free. That we would know the true and living God. Children, you are so blessed with the heritage that you're given here in having something like the Shorter Catechism to memorize. At your fingertips, so many questions being answered by biblical truths. You need to be established in your heads. You need to be established in your hearts. This is not just a cognitive religion. It's not simply what you know, but who you know, and who you know intimately and carefully and lovingly and fearfully and reverently. This knowledge needs to sink down into your heart. You would know the true and living God. You need to be established in your hearts. And you need to be established in your hands. This is, by the way, you know, the theme of John Calvin. Head, heart, hands. That is, you need to be able to take this truth and apply it to your lives and live it out. Again, it is not just a cognitive religion. It's not just an experiential, emotional, psychological religion. It is a religion of life. We need to be established in our hands. Hands that serve one another. Hands that bear the burdens of one another. Hands that come alongside and pick up or put your arm around or hold up. We need to be established in our hands the way that Christ Himself was established in His head and His heart and His hands. And notice Paul's humble qualification here. Verse 12. That is, he says, that is. I want to impart a spiritual gift to you that you'd be established. That is, what I mean, don't misunderstand me, what I mean is this, that I don't have all the spiritual gifts. I don't have all the knowledge. That is, I want us to be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. What the Apostle Paul is speaking about here is communion of the saints. I have a great deal to give to you, church. And you have a great deal to give to me. You do not want to be in a church where the leadership puts themselves on a pedestal so high that they're not willing to come alongside to learn and to grow, to be edified by your faith and your life. This is mutual duties. This is mutual mission and ministry. The Apostle Paul himself expects to be warmed and stimulated, encouraged to continue, to be assured in the ministry, to be resolved in his mission. And you need to understand something then, Christian. Your growth in thanksgiving, in knowledge, in service, in godliness, these things strengthen your leaders. These things encourage your elders in their service and in their own godliness and in their faith toward Christ. Seeing Christ mature you helps to mature and strengthen your leaders. We see even further that there is a faith maturing that takes place between Christians mutually instructing one another in the Scriptures. You know that you can share your trust in Christ with each other. You can build one another up. What are you learning in God's Word? You should share that. What's challenging you or encouraging you? You should share those things. Often those are the things that your fellow believers are wrestling. I could go into this long, but let me just say this. You should give intentional thought to how you are growing as a Christian. And that thought and that articulation will prepare you for fuller and freer fellowship with one another. God's given you a host of things to talk to one another about. The Apostle Paul, the one who appears to be one of the most mature Christians in the history of the church, he expects to come to Rome and to be edified by his fellowship with the saints there. This is how we need to live in and among one another. Let me say one more thing about this. If you are struggling in the fellowship of the church, if you feel lonely, if you feel left out, and I'm not justifying that. I'm not excusing that. I'm not investigating it either. If you feel this way, let me encourage you then to be one who takes some initiative. That you be the one who shares with other people what God is doing in your life. That you be the one who actually seeks to make a part of your mission to help others not feel lonely or left out. And that will promote this mutual fellowship of the church. And in that way, you will impart a spiritual gift to others. Well, thirdly and finally, gospel service is obligated to evangelize the lost. Notice verse 13. I don't want you to be unaware, brethren, that often I have planned to come to you and I have been prevented so far, so I may obtain some fruit among you also, even as among the rest of the Gentiles. See, Paul not only wants to build up and establish the saints in Rome, he wants to obtain some fruit. One translation puts it this way. He wants to have a harvest in Rome. He wants to have a harvest in Rome. You could consider the fruit that's produced in the church. Jesus will talk about it in terms of some 30, some 60, some 100-fold, giving that picture of those who receive the word and believe the gospel and grow up in Christ. In that way, the fruit that Paul may be talking about demonstrates that this is a people who are abiding in Christ. It demonstrates that these are people who are gathered together, and therefore their fruit is gathered and credited to their account. But there's also another fruit to obtain. There's a harvest to reap. You know the words of Christ Jesus, who says the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few, and therefore ask the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest. Now, Paul has seen other Gentiles come to Christ. You know that when the Gentiles began to come to Christ, it was confusing to the earliest church. It was confusing. Gentiles are believing in this Jesus. He's a Jewish Messiah. How are the Gentiles believing in a Jewish Messiah? And it caused all kinds of problems and issues. Well, what we saw was this kingdom crop begin to be gathered to the glory of God. And Paul has the same hope for Rome, in this city of the emperor, in this central location for the whole empire. Paul has a hope that even there we would see a kingdom crop. So Paul is desirous for the fruitfulness of the church as well as the addition to the church. Just a couple more things to say about this. Paul shares his motivation to collect the crop, to work in the harvest. Notice what he says here in verse 14. I'm under obligation, both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. Now, Lord willing, we're going to see how these verses actually connect with what's next in verse 16 and 17. But it's important that also that maybe these verses are a bridge connecting what he just said in verse 13 to what he says in verse 16. I want to see a harvest among you. Know that I'm obligated to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. And that causes us to ask the question, how is Paul in debt to the Gentiles? How is he obligated to the Gentiles? I want you to think, to be in debt to someone else. Children, maybe I come to you and I say, hey, can I borrow $5? And you give me $5. That means I'm indebted to you. Let's do something real simple, right? Let's say that next week, or the week after, you come up front and you get $2 for memorizing scripture and Psalms, right? And I say to you afterwards, hey, can I borrow that $2? And you let me borrow that $2, right? I owe you $2. But here's another way that I could be indebted to you. Let's say that someone purchases a gift for you and they give it to me and they say, hey, please give this to this person. Now I'm in debt to you because I owe you something that someone has given to you. You see that? And that's how Paul means that he's indebted to the Gentiles here. Really, in one sense, Paul is obligated to God to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul is obligated to the world to declare God's gift to the world, his Son, to offer him freely and offer him fully to all who will take hold and receive this gift of God. And it causes us to ask a question then, as we think about our own service to the gospel. What are you obligated to do to others in light of God's gift for sinners? And what are you committed to doing because of this obligation? Do you pray for those who do not know Christ, who are perishing in their sin and misery? The Lord has brought you into contact with particular people who you know, and they don't know the Lord, and they have not received the gift of God. Do you pray for them? Regularly, without ceasing, as Paul says. And yet we must not only pray, but then walk in faith. So we don't just pray for God to bring those people to faith and then wait for someone else to share the gospel with them. We share our faith in Christ with those who we are praying for, hoping that the Lord, who knows how to bring people to salvation, will be pleased to bring these people to salvation. Whether it's a neighbor, a co-worker, a family member, a classmate, you share your faith in Christ. We're going to talk about it next week, but here's the preview. We cannot be ashamed of the gospel, because it's the power of God for salvation. It is what brings people into eternal life by the power of the Spirit. And thirdly, maybe you feel a little awkward in sharing your faith. You should come and talk to me about that. We can work through those things. But also, you should be bringing people to church. Bring people to church. If you feel uncomfortable in sharing your faith, or even if you start to share your faith, bring them to hear the gospel preached. And this is why we are here today, that you would hear the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you would be established in Him, and that you would bear fruit. Whether you take Jesus, whether you receive Jesus today for the first time, whether you receive Jesus for the 40th time or the 400th time, Jesus is to be received and rested in alone for your salvation. He is to be received in order for real life change. Gospel service is obligated to evangelize the lost. Well, with that, let's bring us all to a conclusion. You see the Apostle Paul, how he wants to just continue to pepper everything he says with the Lord Jesus Christ. Whether we're talking about praying through Jesus Christ, whether we're talking about preaching the gospel of his Son, whether we're talking about being established in Christ, whether we're talking about being obligated to Christ, it always comes back to Christ. It directs us back to Him. It lifts our gaze to Him. You see, gospel service is obligated to evangelize the lost because Jesus Christ gathers His people by the Spirit speaking in and by the gospel. Gospel service is devoted to disciple converts because Jesus matures His people by the Spirit speaking in and by the gospel. Gospel service is compelled to pray for the church because Jesus identifies with His people by the Spirit speaking in and by the gospel. The Apostle Paul here, briefly in these few verses, shares his desire for the church as a way of opening up to them the principles of gospel service. And the question for you today, as you respond to this word, is to ask and to answer, What are you committed to in service to the gospel of Jesus Christ? This letter to the Romans is intended to evangelize the lost and to establish the disciples and to express gratitude to God for the Church of Christ, for the saints in Rome. And in the coming months, as we continue in this letter, may the Lord be pleased to accomplish all of these things through the preaching of His gospel, for the good of His church, and to the praise of His glory. Amen.